Good morning, church. Good morning, good morning, good morning. Hey, my name is Paul. If we haven't had the chance to meet, I'm really, really grateful that you're here. If you're a guest with us today, welcome in. I understand trying out a new church can be an uncomfortable thing, but really thankful you have chosen to do that. So grateful that you are here. Members, regular attenders, I love hearing just your voices to be able to sing to Jesus together. What an incredible blessing and honor that is. I was gone last week, so thankful for Pastor Ben kicking off this series, working through John chapter 4. We've titled Well Known, but my wife Maddie and I, we went and visited one of our other campuses last week. We were over at our Plain City campus, and I just want to give you a quick update there. The last time that I was there was early 2022, before we launched LifePoint Marion, and I had basically, the Plain City location used to be a church that was just not doing well, and they'd reached out to LifePoint and said, hey, would you consider this location becoming LifePoint? And so there's a long process there, and when this church, in its sort of final few weeks, I had the honestly blessing, it was sort of an interesting thing to teach there 3 weeks in a row, and there were maybe 30 folks there. And just to share the gospel and try and encourage this small group of people. And last week when we visited, I'm not sure exactly what their attendance was, but it was something around 400 people, I think. Praise God, that's super cool. And that one of the reasons that church reached out to LifePoint, again, we're figuring things out. We're not a perfect church, all right? I just want to be clear. We do the best we can. But one of the reasons they'd reached out to LifePoint was because they looked around, they said, we have no kids here. We desperately want to see children here and learning about who Jesus is. And they've had to renovate entirely like wings of their church now to make room for more kids. There were kids everywhere. There have been so many baptisms, salvations, like God is at work there. And we get to be a part of it. And I just want to encourage you and then to be able to come back here and I just see what God's doing. And I'm incredibly grateful to be a part of it, and I'm incredibly grateful you desire to be a part of what God is doing here in this community as well. Now, into the Gospel of John. If you have a copy of the Scriptures with you, great. You can open up to John chapter 4. That's where we're going to be. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, a couple ways that you can engage. The first is we have the text on the screens for you. And then we also have something called the LifePoint Ohio app. You can download that wherever you get your apps, or you can access the interactive notes we have for you at lpguest.com or access that via the QR code in front of you. Just a variety of ways we try and help you engage. And so a little bit of review and recap. What we saw last week is Jesus traveling from Judea to Galilee, but along the way, he stops in a place called Samaria. And specifically, he stops to have a meeting. She doesn't understand that this is a divine meeting, but of course he does. He has a meeting with a Samaritan woman. Now, it's really important that we understand some of the geography here and exactly what Jesus is doing. Because in John chapter 4, verse 4, we're told this, that Jesus had to travel through Samaria. It was a requirement of him. And so I thought it might be helpful to have a visual of this, get a map here. And maybe you can see way in the back. It's color-coded to maybe help with this. And so here in the southern portion, this is where Jesus was at John chapter 4, verse 1, or at the end of John chapter 3, here in Judea. And where Jesus needs to go is up in that yellow portion called Galilee. Judea, we have Jerusalem. That's sort of the capital there. And Galilee, that's the region that Jesus was from. We see Nazareth in Galilee. Now, you notice there's this light blue section in the middle. That section is called Samaria, okay? And typically what would happen is that if a Jewish person was traveling from Judea to Galilee, they would either go into Perea or they would sort of skirt the west bank here and get up to Galilee because they wanted to do everything they possibly could to avoid Samaria and the people of Samaria, which were Samaritans. And we see, we're going to see here in a second, there's this deep-rooted disconnectivity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And there's a lot of reasons for that, and we'll get into some of them, but primarily the Jews viewed the Samaritan people as, this is going to sound terrible, and it is. If you're familiar with the Harry Potter books, you have the language of mudblood. It's like, wow, that's really derogatory. But the Jews at this time not saying this right, but it's just historical facts. We don't want to shy away from that. They viewed the Samaritans essentially like mudbloods, half-breeds, they would even say. And because the Samaritans, who were once fully Jewish, if you will, intermarried with non-Jewish people, polluted the bloodline, as the Jews would say, at that time. And so therefore, they created this separation. But what we see is that Jesus had to go to Samaria. Why? Because our Jesus, he pushes through the racial hatred, he pushes through the racial barriers, he goes into the places where no one else will go. And that should be a point for us. We've said, I think Ben said it last week, but this is a missions series. What do we mean by missions? We mean sharing the gospel. Well, we can't share the good news that you can have salvation with Jesus if you don't go to people who don't know the message. And if you are scared to go into situations that make you feel uncomfortable or that you feel like are out of bounds and not for you to go there. No, Jesus goes where people are. We, as Jesus people, need to go where people are. All of us likely have a Samaria in our lives. Maybe it's a certain store we don't want to go to. Maybe it's a certain person we don't want to talk to. But if Jesus goes to Samaria, we need to go to Samaria, be willing to engage with people. And what we're going to see as we work through this text, what we're going to see is really how to do that. One of the things I love about Jesus is he shows us, as his people, how do you engage? How do you work through these things? How do you do this thing? How do you share the gospel? And that we need to be equipped with that. And we're going to work through that today, imperfectly so, but I'm going to trust the Spirit of God to do what only he can do and what I cannot. All right? With that in mind, we need to pray. Ask that God would do what only he can do, and then we'll get into the text, okay? So let's pray over our study together. Father, thank you for this time that we have together. As we open your word, would you, in your power, in your strength, open it to us? Because, God, we can't naturally understand. These are supernatural, spiritual things, and we need the Holy Spirit of God to work in us in such a way that first we are enlightened intellectually, and then we are transformed spiritually. And so help us, Lord, to do that, not for ultimately our sake, though that is good, but ultimately for your glory. Now, we exist for your glory, God, and we want you to be glorified in and through our lives and in and through this study of your word today. So, Lord, do it, please. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to be in the second half of verse 7. I know we looked at some of these verses last week just to get a little bit of context. Again, Jesus traveling from the southern portion of Israel in Judea up to the northern. He cuts through Samaria. He finds himself then tired at a well, basically midday, hot, blazing sun, we can imagine. He's sitting at a well, and this woman of Samaria, forbidden person, comes and interacts with Jesus. And we begin to see he asks her for a drink of water. He said, Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. How is it that you're going to come to me, a Jewish person, and ask for a drink? And I think what's interesting about this woman's reply here is it is surrounded by religious knowledge, right? Jews and Samaritans don't have dealings with one another. What are you doing? Why are you here? She's very religiously knowledgeable. She knows how things are supposed to work, and it's important we understand that first point as we look at her responses specifically to Jesus. What are you doing, Jesus? Why are you asking me for a drink? And it's really crazy. The Jews and Samaritans, a little bit more context. There was a law that basically if a Samaritan sat on a bench, a Jewish person believed they couldn't then sit on that bench next unless a purification process happened. It was that racially divided. And then what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, hey, let me sit where you are sitting. No, he says, give me a drink. I'm going to share a drinking vessel with you. That's personal. And again, are we willing to be personal? Like, I don't really like sharing drinks with other people either, but like, are we willing to have these, like, close call interactions, right? Are we willing to do that? If Jesus is, we should be, one might think. So our first response, like, we don't do this. Verse 10, continuing on. Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, You have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you, listen to this, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. That last verse in particular is just soaked in religious information. She knows her stuff. Jews and Samaritans don't deal with each other. Here's the history. You're coming to me. And she's like, you think you're better than me? That's essentially what she's saying. Now, why is she saying that? What's some of the cultural background? What is the religious information that this woman is dealing with? Well, what we can know is that the Bible is one giant connected story. It's all interconnected. It's all intertwined. And so back in the book of Genesis, what we see is there's this initial family. Abraham, Father Abraham, he sort of, God says, hey, I'm going to make out of you a great nation. Abraham eventually has a child named Isaac when they're very old. Isaac then goes on to have a son named Jacob. Now, what we see is Jacob, he has a brother named Esau. They get into some disagreements. But eventually, I believe it's Genesis chapter 33, look it up, or correct me. Genesis 33, Jacob and Esau, after this great tension, they come back together. And after this interaction, what we see is Jacob buys this plot of land called Shechem for 100 pieces of silver. He buys this plot of land. Then what we see as the story goes on is Jacob, he has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become the tribes of Israel. It's very fascinating historically how this all works out. What we then see is that one of the sons, a guy named Joseph, Joseph in the technicolor coat, you probably know that story. He goes off to Egypt. He's a great ruler. He ends up, when a great famine hits the land, saving Jacob, his father, and his 11 brothers, who tried to kill him, by the way, whole other story. And they sold him into slavery, really. They didn't try and kill him. They sold him into slavery. Good as dead. Correction. Joseph saves them. And then what we see is Jacob eventually comes to Egypt. They get this wonderful land, and Jacob gives the land of Shechem that he bought for 100 pieces of silver to his son Joseph as an inheritance. Okay, stick with me. Now, eventually, we know the story, probably. Israel is enslaved for 400 years. Eventually, they get out. They go wander in the wilderness toward the promised land, toward that map that I just showed you from Egypt. And so what happens eventually is they get to the land of Shechem in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. They're here at this well where Jacob had dug. Remember, are you greater than my father Jacob? The Samaritans believed they were direct descendants of Jacob, direct descendants of Joseph, and this land was theirs, and this is where they should worship. And we see why it is they believe that in Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. After, again, the Exodus, this is hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus interacts with this woman at the well. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, what Jacob bought and then gave to Joseph, and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the official officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. So this big giant moment, you can imagine Jacob's well is nearby, and they're coming out, and they're this moment of, hey, who are we going to be? What are we going to be? After 40 years of wandering and disobedience, this is a moment to restart. Verse 22, then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves, that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. It's this wonderful moment where Israel's saying, like, yep, God is God. We're going to forsake all else, which is, as Christians, we have the version of this. We forsake our old lives. We're baptizing two people the second service. Praise God. I'll talk about them at the end. They're forsaking their old lives, dead underwater, their new life brought to life. They're saying, we're forsaking our old lives. Verse 32. We see this then connection back to Joseph. After they say, yep, we're serving God, there's this little antidote. As for the bones of Joseph, which is like, what are you talking about? They took Joseph's bones out of Egypt when they left, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt. They buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. Now, here's why I give you all that information. The woman at the well knows all of that. She knows every bit of it. She is equipped religiously. And she's looking back at Jesus and she's saying, I'm a descendant of Joseph. This is the land where I should be. And you're talking about living water that I need? What does she mean by that? She's initially interpreting living water literally, and she means that this well is spring-fed. And she believes that Jesus is saying to her, look, I'm better than everybody else. I can get down to the bottom of that fresh living water. I can give it to you. And she's like, you don't even have a bucket to draw water with. What are you talking about? She's totally confused and yet incredibly religiously aware. She's blind to spiritual things and knowledgeable in religious things. Blind to the spirit, knowledgeable to the religious. Now, why do I bring that up? There's an incredibly important point for us in this. We need to learn. There's a clear parallel, I believe, between this woman's religious knowledge and the culture and time within which we live today. Pew Research, pretty notable research organization, did a study recently. I always enjoy my studies. I come from like a data sort of research background a little bit. They found that 62% of Americans identify as Christians. Great, that's awesome. That's something like, I'm not awesome at math, but it's 216 million people identify as Christians. That's incredible. Praise God. Another research group, probably the most trusted Christian research group in the world, Barna Research. They did a study, and they're like, okay, 62% of Christians, 62% of the American population is Christians. Incredible. But really, though, like, are they really Christians? You know what I'm asking? Like, yeah, but do they follow? They asked three questions. Do you think it's important to share your faith of the 62%? Do you think it's important to share your faith? Yeah, if you're a real Christian, you know, genuine Christian, probably. Do you regularly participate in the gathering of other believers? And look, your attendance here does not get your salvation, to be clear, but it is a significant practice. Do you regularly participate in the gathering of believers? Do you agree strongly that your faith is important to your life? They asked these questions. Only 24% of those who said, yeah, I'm a Christian, only 24% said, my faith is important, I'm willing to share it, I regularly am a part of the body of believers. So what Barna would say is actually the number of people participating and actively living out their faith is not 216 million. It's more like 58 maybe. That's a lot of people. But compared to 216 million, what's really fascinating, Barna did this same study almost 40 years ago. Instead of finding 25% of people genuinely trying to follow Jesus, 40 years ago, it was 46%. So 40-some years ago, between now, we've dropped a lot. Math, when a lot of people are staring at you, is hard. But you can, like, that's a significant drop. And yet, 62% of Americans have a lot of religious information. They got a lot of religious background. A lot of, yeah. But my hunch is, not a lot of spiritual insight. Very similar to the woman at the well. I know a lot of stuff, but I probably, conjecture here, I don't really know who Jesus is and what he's talking about, and I don't really have spiritual insight. So how do we engage with this? Well, one of the beauties of this passage is I think it gives us a pattern. It gives us a pattern because what we need to understand, and I think we do, but this is an obvious point. God does not want adherence to a religion. He doesn't want affiliation with a religion. Maybe that's a better word. He wants sons and daughters. He wants spiritual believers who he makes new and he calls his own and who participate in the work that he is doing. Because you see, God does not save us, as I say often, to sit us on a bench. He saves us in order to commission us into the work that he is doing. Not for our glory, but for his. Critically important work. And so how do we do this? What do we need to do? I think we need to understand, look, let's put this in our real world. Let's say you go to Kroger after church today, and let's say there is 100 people at Kroger. All right, I don't know. 62% of them might identify as a Christian. That seems about right. If you're walking through Kroger, it's like, yeah, that's probably right. If only 25% of them are actively following Jesus, what that means is 3 out of 4 people who identify as a Christian really, they have no actual interaction with Jesus. They just have a lot of religious information. And so this is where this becomes critically important. They're probably not going to be here. Not that this saves you. This doesn't. But nowhere in Scripture can I find passages where people of God are not gathering together. It's a pattern of what it is to be a believer in Jesus. And of course, like, oh yeah, a pastor would say that. But look, the Scriptures say it as well. Hebrews 10, 25, just to back up here. Not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The reality is Jesus is coming back. The day that is drawing near, Jesus is coming back. And while this is important, and this is a pattern of the Scripture, what we need to do is be like Jesus and go out. Maybe that means going out cross-culturally. Maybe that means going to different nations. Maybe it means going to Kroger with intention. I think often that's what it does mean. Going to Kroger with intentions. Because the reality is if we can't reach people if we don't go to them. With an intentional mindset to say, I'm going to have a spiritual conversation. It's 10:15. I've got to hurry. That's not what you need to say in that. I'm just processing out loud. People will be really confused. Hey, it's 10:15. You got to hurry. Like, what does he mean? Is this a threat? Yeah, sorry. Derail quickly. All right. So here's then where Jesus gives us a pattern. Right? Like, how do I go to Kroger and reach people? How do I go to Walmart and reach people? How do I go to my kid's baseball game and reach people? How do I mow my lawn and my neighbor mows his lawn and we talk to each other? How do you do that? Well, again, I think Jesus gives us some really clear direction. Again, he starts with back in the beginning. He says, "Look, give me a drink." And what's really interesting about that concept, is give me a drink. I don't think it's like, hey, give me a drink. I think it's like, give me a drink. You know what I mean? There's a difference there. And so what we see is Jesus, he has these on-ramp strategies. He has these clear ways. He knows the highway he wants to get on, and he knows the on-ramp he needs to get there. I think if you were to place this interaction in a different context, let's say that Jesus is weary on his journey, and he walks into an olive grove and sits under a tree. I think what Jesus would have done if this woman then came into the olive grove, he would have said, hey, got an olive? And he would have then transitioned to this, like, food can't satisfy your soul, but I can. We need to be equipped with an on-ramp into spiritual conversations and be aware to have those. I'll give you a couple examples as to how this might work. When we were interviewing Pastor Tiago, our worship pastor, we were at lunch one time, and he looked at the person, you know, the waiter brought us our food, and it's super easy. He goes, hey, we're a praying people. Is there any way we can pray for you? And the waiter very clearly, I think pretty obviously, was not a Christian person. They said, oh, yeah, I really appreciate that. Thank you so much. Here's this, this, and this. It was as simple of, hey, we're about to pray. Can we include you in that? And easy segue into a conversation. I talked to Pastor Ed. He's at our Lewis Center campus, one of the campus life pastors there. And he's a master at this. I'm like, Ed, how do you do this? He goes, man, I'm walking around my day, and I'm just reading people's faces, and most people are having a hard day. And so I just go up to him and say, hey, are you a praying person? Again, 62% of Americans identify as Christians. So statistically speaking, the average there would say that most people would be like, yeah. And Ed takes that and he says, who do you pray to? He just begins to ask questions. And Ed's thought is it's easier to ask questions than it is to make statements. Who do you pray to? Do you want me to tell you who I pray to? He just goes and he has these conversations everywhere. I've seen him do it. It's like, brother, you are on. Let's go. The easiest thing for me is my favorite story. I'm at Menards. I'm in the checkout. I don't do this super well. I honestly don't. But I'm at Menards and I see the checkout person and I'll ask something like, hey, did you do anything fun this weekend? It's just questions. Do anything fun this weekend? Somebody recently, a little bit ago, said, man, I watched this terrifying movie about demons. And I was like, wow, interesting. I was like, what do you believe about demons? Well, it was pretty scary. I saw this and this. And I was like, well, hey, look, I believe in Jesus, and I believe he has power over demons. You want to talk about that sometime? Can we meet up for coffee? He said, yeah, I'd love to. Simple as, hey, what'd you do this weekend? And trusting that God is at work in people already because he is. God desires to see people saved, and his people then need to be equipped and ready to know the highway we want to get on and what's the on-ramp with which we can get there. Ask questions. Be thoughtful. Hey, you look down today. Are you okay? What's going on in your life? And rather than just saying, how's it going? You doing all right? You don't want to hear their answer. You good? As you walk away. No. How are you doing? You all right? Actually want to care about people, and I think they'll want to be cared for. So we got an on-ramp conversation. Right, we got a way in which we get into these highways. Now, look what Jesus does. We go back to verse 10 specifically. He says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What is Jesus doing here? He's clearly, I think, describing what it is that he has to offer. He's clearly saying, like, this is my offer. I will give you living water. He gives some more detail there in verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. What an incredible offer. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I'm offering you eternal life. That sounds good. And I think we need to understand that as we go, as we have these on-ramp conversations, we need to understand what is the offer of Jesus. Do we know who Jesus is and what he offers? And this specifically says eternal life. And I think one of the things when we think about eternal life is often like heaven, it's future. It's not often right now. But what Jesus here is saying, and there's a lot of different verses that we could go to say, like, look, eternal life is already and it is not yet. Eternal life is not just about a duration, it's about a quality that we can enter into now through faith in Christ. If you look at this reality, I'm going to try and work it out. Ephesians chapter 2, we go into this, the Apostle Paul saying, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The reason I point this out is he's not saying, again, we think eternal life is future. It's like, no, we've been made alive now. We've been given life now, today. And the offer we have for people is to be made alive today. Look what else Jesus says in John 17, verse 3. He says, and this is eternal life. What is it? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is now, to know who God is. We continue on, John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Do we want that for people? It's like, yeah. Are we willing to be uncomfortable to introduce them to that? Eternal life, Jesus says it wells up into eternal life. It's like this, a spring, imagine a well, and there's a spring that's feeding it. You could shove a bunch of stuff into that spring to try and clog it up, couldn't you? You could shove dirt, and you could shove rocks, and you could shove all these things. But if it is spring-fed, that spring is going to keep pushing, and it's going to keep removing all the stuff that has tried to shove into that well if it's really spring-fed, if it's really alive. Faith in Jesus is an unending well that bubbles up into eternal life. And so whatever it is we've tried to stuff into the well of our soul, what eternal life does is it removes that junk and gets it out of our lives and replaces, not with nothing, but with living water. What's one of the practical applications of that? Galatians chapter 5 and the fruits of the Spirit, beginning in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions. You see, a lot of us, we have, again, that spiritual well in our lives we've just shoved full of junk. But Jesus' promise is not that it would stay there, but that the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life now. And so we got to know what Jesus offers, right? We absolutely have to know what Jesus offers, and I need to wrap up quickly, but the last thing that Jesus does is he begins to confront this woman in the most loving way, of course, because it's Jesus. Verse 15, the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Again, she's a little bit confused. And Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right by saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. We don't know a lot about the background of this woman. There's a lot of different opinions. There's a lot of different thoughts on her life. Some would say that she is a very unfaithful woman because she's had five husbands. That very well could be the case. I might lean a little bit in a different direction because one of the laws of ancient Judaism is that you could be put to death for being unfaithful in marriage. All right? So it could be that. Again, conjecture, read, study, come to your own conclusions. It could be that people view her as like having this curse almost because she's had five different husbands. And so maybe each husband she's had, they die. And she just keeps getting another one. And now maybe because she hasn't married this guy and she is living in a way that is disobedient to the way in which God has commanded to live, maybe she's trying not to marry him because she's bought into the curse. I don't know. Right? We don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus sees this woman in her situation and he sees that she's longing for satisfaction. I want you to not thirst anymore. I want you to be satisfied. And you can only be satisfied by coming to me, says Jesus, and receiving what I have to offer you. And that will well up into eternal life. You see, what Jesus does is he applies his offer to her problem. We need to apply the offer of Jesus to the personal problem. If we're meeting with someone, again, that person I met in Menards who said, yeah, I'm pretty scared of demons. And I say, well, look, Jesus has power over them. That's comforting, isn't it? All of a sudden, it's like, oh, yeah, that is comforting. That's a super basic example. But we need to be thoughtful and intentional to be able to understand what this person is going through and apply the gospel to that point. Because surrounding us in our community, in our county of 62,000 people, in our city of 36,000 people, are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who have a lot of knowledge about who Jesus is without a relationship with him. And what we need to do as the people of God, as Christians, what is that to be a Christian? To be somebody who exists as the hands and feet of Jesus, doing the work of Jesus in the everyday life, introducing people to him wherever it is we go. Do we care enough and do we have the tools and the conversations to go and try and reach people? What's your on-road? What's the highway you're trying to get on? And how can you see what this person is dealing with and show them the gospel in the midst of that at Kroger? And so we're in two camps right now this morning. We're maybe in the camp of, I've got a lot of knowledge, but I don't have any relationship. The offer on the table for you is eternal life today through faith in Jesus. Eternal life, like the fruits of the Spirit, forgiveness of your sins. Let me tell you, you will have trouble in this world. Your life will not be easy, but take heart. Jesus has overcome the world, amen? And so when you come to Christ, it's not rainbows and cupcakes, right? Great. There's good things, like fruits of the Spirit. But he is with you. He will not forsake you. And he wants to give your life meaning and significance like it is lacking. And maybe right now you're longing for meaning and significance and you're shoving everything you can into the well of your soul trying to fill it. Jesus in living water wants to remove that and he wants to place himself there instead. And you will be satisfied in Christ. He will satisfy the longings of your heart. Will you receive him in faith? Will you do that today? Will you do that this morning? And the second category is you get it already. You are satisfied in Christ. And what we need to be is activated to go out into the world to engage with people to say, this is who Jesus is, and this is how he satisfies your soul. And most importantly, he reconciles you with the God of the universe through the forgiveness of your sins. Praise God. Incredible. Where do we stand? Are we in Christ? And are we willing to be activated to go and share about him? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word that it challenges us and it engages us in such powerful ways. Lord, for those of us in the room who have a lot of religious knowledge but maybe not a spiritual relationship, I ask by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you would engage them today, that you would engage them this morning. Lord, do that for your glory. help them to see that you can satisfy their soul through the forgiveness of their sins, that they don't have to hide anymore. They don't have to live in shame anymore. You know it all, just like you knew it all for this woman. And you meet not with condemnation, because the world is already condemned, but you meet with salvation. Praise God. And Lord, help us be activated into the mission field that is all around us. Help us not just be the church in these walls, but the church out in the world. Lord, we need you to do that by the power of your Spirit for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray.